Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, how important are fathers? Ken will be discussing this topic from multiple angles today and next time. This is part one of two. Ken, the role of fathers may not seem like an apologetics issue, but you'll be showing that it is. So why this topic on these two podcasts?
Yes, Joe. What is interesting is the word father doesn't appear anywhere in the Quran, but in the Bible, of course, Jesus in particular refers to Yahweh Elohim as Abba, and Peter Toon, who was a very distinguished Anglican theologian, he makes a case that probably nobody in history before Jesus ever referred to Yahweh Elohim in those kind of personal terms of Abba. So I think the concept of father has a lot of theological and apologetic importance. Then in the next program, I'd like to talk about the practical issue of the role of father, the importance of a father in family and in society.
All right, sounds good. Well, all three of us here are fathers, and obviously we have had our own fathers, so I'm sure there's a lot to discuss.
Yeah. Well, I want to begin, of course, in the Old Testament, in what the Jews call the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and of course, what the laws of Moses, we call it the Pentateuch. The Jews call it the Torah. And so it's always so important to recognize how much Christianity is dependent upon Judaism, and that Judaism and Christianity share the very same scriptures. Well, of course, all of you know about the Ten Commandments and Exodus 20, verse 12. It says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. I think what's interesting about that, of course, is that it's the only commandment that a promise is connected to it, which kind of makes it distinct. But more than that, we might ask, what does it mean to honor? What does it mean to honor your parents, if you will? The word honor means to prize highly, to care for, to show respect for, to obey. That's from the NIV Study Bible. I think another way of thinking about this idea is, why should you honor your parents? Well, because they are the ones that have been given authority over you by God. And so there's very much within the Bible the idea that God has certain authorities that he has set up. And by pushing back illegitimately against those authorities, you are in effect kind of rebelling against God's authority. And so there's this very strong sense. Now, what I think is interesting about this kind of apologetically is, there was a Facebook interaction that I observed, and it was between a Christian and a skeptic, and they were talking about a particular Christian scholar, and the scholar had become a Christian at 15 years old. And the skeptics said, well, nobody can make a realistic commitment, worldview commitment, at the age of 15. By the way, this was John Stott, the very famous 20th century Anglican theologian who wrote a number of books on apologetics and evangelism. Well, what's interesting from a biblical point of view is to have faith, I think both in a Jewish and a Christian context, it means confident trust in a reliable source. So from a biblical point of view, trusting in your parents, that's going to be a reliable source, that they're going to lead you and to guide you. And so sometimes skeptics really push back against this idea that Christian parents would kind of raise their children in the faith. But of course, my response would be this: well, why wouldn't I teach my children what I believe to be true? Why wouldn't I expose them to ideas that I think are good for their life for their soul? And so, again, the idea, I don't know anybody who would raise their kids in neutral. I mean, what would that look like? Where you say, well, I don't know if there's a God, maybe there is, maybe there isn't. It seems to me that a lot of us today don't appreciate the idea that the way most people have become Christians, it's not going forth at church at an altar call. The vast majority of people become Christians because they're born into a family and the parents are Christians and they teach them the faith. So this idea of honoring your father and mother, the reason why you want to honor your parents is by honoring them and extending to them respect, you're also extending honor to the Lord. Now, let me dive into another apologetic issue. Sigmund Freud, of course, is one of the most influential secular thinkers of the 20th century. Maybe even the last part of the 19th into the 20th century. His dates are 1856 to 1939. And so what's interesting about Freud is near the end of his life, he was living in Germany at the time that World War II began. So he had to flee out of persecution from the Nazis. But Freud wrote a very influential book entitled Projection, The Future of an Illusion. And in that, he talks about a projection theory of religion. Now, again, I want us to kind of think apologetically here. What's happening is Freud rejects the existence of God. He doesn't think it's reasonable. He doesn't think there's any good basis to believe that God exists. We live in a universe that is just here. We don't know where it came from, but it didn't come from God because God doesn't exist. So Freud, writing from the standpoint of psychology, then develops an explanatory theory. If there is no God in reality, then why do so many people believe in God? Now, I want us to note, by the way, that sometimes Christians do the same thing. I mean, we meet an atheist and we say, well, you don't believe in God? And they say, no. And we sometimes come up with an explanatory theory. Well, maybe you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, right? That is, when we meet somebody who doesn't believe something that we deeply believe in, we often search our minds for an explanation. So Freud develops the idea of the future of an illusion. And to put it as simply as I can, and hopefully to keep it as accurate as I possibly can, Freud thought that out of fear of death, people falsely project a cosmic father figure to protect them. So that would be his explanation for why the religions of theism believe in God. You know, we're creatures living on this tiny planet. Our life goes over very quickly. To die from a naturalist atheist point of view means that your consciousness, when your heart stops beating and your brain dies, then your life is gone. Your personality is gone. And Freud believed that fear of that forced us to kind of project a father figure in the sky. Now, let me kind of pause there and see if you, Joe or Dave, want to ask anything before I kind of offer some critique of this idea.
I'm tracking along.
Are we doing good?
All right.
Yeah, it's good. Keep going.
Well, you know, this kind of projection theory, I think, suffers from numerous criticisms, and I'm just going to enumerate some of them. I think one big problem is, I think that this projection theory runs across what we call the genetic fallacy. The genetic fallacy is when you judge a belief purely in terms of its origin, and you don't say anything about whether there's good reason to believe it. To say that belief in God is irrational, or to say that belief in God is illegitimate just because it arose from a psychological context, that commits the genetic fallacy. I mean, let me give you another example. Some of the early astronomers were also astrologers. Well, why can't I just reject astronomy because its early origins trafficked with astrologers? Well, the reason I can't do that is that astronomy evolved and moved away from, you know, early kind of occult roots. You have to be very careful not to dismiss something because it has, an origin that you might not feel totally comfortable with. Quite frankly, even if belief in God arose through this projection, there are still logical arguments for God's existence. That's part of what troubles me about Freud. He doesn't seem to interact with the very intellectual and rational Christian and Jewish traditions. He just assumes God doesn't exist. And then he comes up with a psychological theory that in his mind helps to explain it. Now, again, I want to make the point that Freud might actually be correct in some sense. I mean, God may have put it in our minds and in our hearts. He may have built this idea inside us that we gravitate toward belief. I mean, John Calvin said, in light of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1, that we have a sensus divinitatis. We have a sense of the divine. I mean, it is possible that God put this kind of homing device, if you will, in deep within us. So it could be that Freud is actually touching on something that he thinks is a critique, which actually could be the way God designed it. I mean, maybe God wants us to honor our Father on earth because that's his way of communicating his ultimate identity as God the Father. And this is kind of the time where maybe we can talk a little bit about how do we think about God? How do we come to reason about God? Well, the great Catholic philosopher Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, he raised the issue of what do we do with language in the Bible that talks about God? For example, when the Bible reveals God as Father, what does that actually mean? Does the word Father, when applied to God, does it mean, are we using it univocally? That is, Joe and Dave and I, we've all had human fathers. So when we think about God as Father, does Father for God and Father for human beings mean the exact same thing? That would be the univocal. The equivocal, to equivocate is to use a word or phrase in two different ways. To equivocate would say, no, the concept of Father is completely different in terms of our earthly Father to our heavenly Father. Well, where Aquinas came down is in the middle. He said that we shouldn't think of a human Father and a divine Father as univocal, as the same, nor equivocal as two different. He said we should think of it analogically. God is so different because God is the origin of being. God is the great I am. God is the one who exists and is not contingent. So Aquinas argued that the way we should think about God is in terms of an analogy. When we think about God, it's kind of like the way we think about our Father, but also different than the way we think about our Father. And of course, a good analogy is when the similarities weigh more heavily than the dissimilarities. So this idea, for example, of Father, it seems very clear that both Jews and Christians think it's important for people to think about God in light of the fathers that they have. I think that that's a very powerful point. I want to raise that in our next program, that to some extent, and it's a heavy responsibility, but kids kind of think about the Heavenly Father by the earthly father they have. And I and if Thomas is right, it's by analogy, right?
Just a comment, in my own family, I've always thought in terms of, you know, wanting my kids to have a relationship with me when they're little, not necessarily understanding the relationship that ultimately they're going to have with God, but that as time goes on, if I have a good relationship with them, they're going to transfer that to God as they get older.
And if you think about the tragedy, for example, when a clergyman, you know, molests a child. I mean, Joe, you and I grew up Catholic. I mean, the honorary title that we gave to the priest was father. You can only imagine how somebody would feel betrayed by that. And from a psychological point, so here I'm actually sympathetic to part of what Freud is doing, that to some extent, we do project things. And there is a psychology of people who are genuine victims of people who've harmed them in the name of God. So, you know, again, this is so important to be accountable. And again, we'll raise that. Thank you, Dave. I appreciate that comment. Here's a second criticism of this projection theory. Again, the idea that God is merely a projection because we're afraid to die. My second criticism is I'm not sure the God of the Bible is the God you'd want to project. Mm. I mean, he is loving and gracious, but God is also holy, just, and wrathful. To play on something C.S. Lewis said in the Chronicles of Narnia, you might find a tamer deity than the God of the Bible. And of course, what's so critical about that is God can't be loving if he's not just. And God can't be just if he's not loving. All of these attributes interact with each other. If I could quote Aquinas, by the way, Aquinas was a defender of divine simplicity, a topic I hope we'll have an opportunity to address in future shows. But part of that idea is all of God's attributes kind of are one, if you will. So why would we project a God who's going to judge us on Judgment Day? Why would we project a God who is infinitely holy? It doesn't seem to fit. I mean, I might think of a grandfatherly God who says, oh, Ken, yeah, you did some things, no big deal, but you know, you're really a great servant of mine. You know, kind of the grandfatherly, you know, when you have a grandfather, they tend to be a little more gentle than the father. The father has to hold you accountable. The grandfather kind of pats you on the head. So my second criticism is, I don't think the God of the Bible is a God you want to project. And even Richard Dawkins has said, the God of the Old Testament is the most detestable fictional person, you know, that has ever been created. A third criticism, again, comes from C.S. Lewis. Lewis develops the argument from desire. Lewis says, you know, there are things that we desire in life. We get hungry, thirsty, we have sexual desires. Lewis says, isn't it interesting that there are fulfillments of those desires? You're hungry, there's food. You're thirsty, there's drink. You have sexual desires, there is sexual intercourse. Lewis then proposes that maybe these desires we have for God is not false projection theory of wishful thinking, rather it's a homing device that God put in us. And this desire that there's something more than just the material physical world, maybe we desire it because we were made for another world. So what's interesting is, to some extent, C.S. Lewis, born in 1898, and, you know, was educated in a very skeptical, atheistic environment. The loss of his mother, his poor relationship with his dad, he kind of fell away from belief in God, belief in Christ, became a rigorous atheist. He was educated with all of the secular orientation. I mean, think about the secular thinkers that come out of the second half of the 19th century. Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Friedrich Nietzsche, Charles Darwin. I propose that Lewis becoming a Christian was truly extraordinary. I mean, Tolkien and Dyson and those Oxford dons who persuaded Lewis to give consideration to Christianity, that was an extraordinary thing. And so Lewis here has a different explanatory model. He says, you're right, we do have a desire. We do have a type of projection. But he says, I draw the opposite conclusion. Instead of thinking it's a delusion, I think it's a reality. So it could be that desiring God isn't necessarily a bad thing. Now, a fourth criticism here, the idea that, you know, God reveals himself this way. It's again possible that this is the way God desires us to move. God is an infinite being. We're finite beings. God is an eternal being. We're temporal beings. Maybe the way that God bridges the gap, I mean, not everybody is going to take a philosophy degree and get into all of the philosophical, theological implications of the divine. Maybe the way God intended for human beings to come into relationship with him is that he built in this idea. And so again, it's not so much a choice you make, although I don't want to push that too far. What I'm saying here is maybe the way God attracts most people to himself is he puts this homing device within us. And in various ways, he is the one who is actively guiding and directing us. I think in the modern world, we think a lot about decisions. I think in the ancient world, they thought more in terms of a providential kind of context for that. So that was my fourth criticism. Let me develop number five here. You know, you could turn all this on its head. What Freud is doing is again saying, look, God doesn't exist. There's no good reason to believe that. God's unnecessary. Science and psychology will answer all of your questions. So you can turn this on its head, and that's the topic I want to go to next. It's possible to then say, well, maybe your atheism is a projection. Maybe atheists fit better the model. Maybe they don't like it that God is pressing them morally and holding them accountable. So they project the absence of a father figure. But let me stop there because I don't want to leave Freud too quickly without giving you an opportunity to interact.
One of the interactions that I had with an atheist on this subject, and I made the statement that atheists, you know, don't want to be held accountable for the life that they lead. And so they reject the idea that there is going to be a God who will hold them accountable. And this particular atheist made the statement he didn't believe that that was really true at all. He couldn't think of one person that he knew of who would argue that way, that they didn't want to be held accountable. But then I did a little research, and of course C.S. Lewis himself points this out in some of his writings, that he hated the idea that there was a God who was going to hold him accountable. There was another philosopher. His name eludes me right at the moment.
Thomas Nagel,
yes. And he makes the point that he doesn't like the idea that there is a God who's going to, doesn't like the idea that he's going to have to answer in this way in the future. And there were some others whose names I can't remember right at the moment. Huxley, I think, was one. But this is not an uncommon idea when they are willing to be honest about it.
Yeah, you know, Dave, in Christianity Cross-Examined, of course, I developed two types of atheists. I present kind of a model. One of the model is, well, it wouldn't be a bad idea if God existed, but I don't find it reasonable. But the second model fits well with your description, and that is the person who says, like Nagel, like Christopher Hitchens. I mean, Hitchens made the famous statement, if God exists, it's like living in North Korea.
Yeah.
You're never alone. You're never free. God's always butting into your business. And by the way, that idea was very popular. It's in Sartre. It is in Nietzsche. It's in many atheists who say, you know, I want to poke that God in the eye. I want to, you know, elude any kind of responsibility. By the way, again, before we leave this kind of projection theory or turn it on its head, if you will, by looking at Paul Vitz, I want to point out that the God of Islamic theism is very different. I mean, not only does the word father not appear in the Quran, but Allah is not necessarily a God you can have an intimate relationship with. I mean, some of us, probably many of us, I know in my case it's true, my father was a little aloof. Now, it took some understanding on my part to realize the difficulties that my dad had and to be more empathetic, be more patient. But you could argue that Allah is the ultimate aloof, right? It is in both Judaism and Christianity that God is seen as father. And again, I want to even go further. I think Jesus presents us with Yahweh Elohim in a way that you don't get in Judaism. He refers to God as Abba. Now, again, that word Abba is debated. Does it mean daddy, or does it mean just respect? It's a respectful term. It seems to me that that Jesus speaks to us in the way that he speaks to us. I think what Jesus is telling us in all of his parables is that God the Father, Yahweh Elohim, can be trusted in every circumstance of life. Struggling financially? You struggling with relationships? Are you struggling with your sins? Yahweh Elohim can be relied upon. He will provide what is needed. And there's an Anglican theologian named Neal, and that was his thesis. His thesis was what we should draw from the New Testament is that Jesus is telling us that his Father can be trusted and relied upon whatever your need is. Now, in psychological terms, and I'll come back to this in our next program, you know, it's pretty attractive to be a child and to know whatever my need is, if it's a need financially, if it is a need psychologically, if it is a need spiritually, that there's the head of my home and I can go to him and he welcomes me. I remember when I was a kid, I didn't quite like sleeping in a dark room all by myself. And I remember I cracked the door because from my bed, I could look through the crack of the door and see my dad sitting in his favorite chair. And I thought, well, as long as my dad is the sentry, he's standing the post, I'm okay.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's take a look at Paul Vitz's thesis. Let me tell you something about Paul Vitz. He is a professor of psychology, born 1935, wrote the book, Faith of the Fatherless. Joe and Dave, I think both of you are familiar with the content of that book. I know
we've talked about
these ideas before.
Yeah, years ago. It's been out a while, right?
It's been out quite a while, yes. Well, what he does is he takes Freud's idea that maybe God is a false projection, and he turns the table. He develops the idea that if you look at the major atheists through the last number of centuries, that most of them had disappointment in their earthly father. That is, their fathers were either died prematurely, or they were absent, maybe left the home, or they were abusive. And Vitz argues that actually the leading atheists of the last few centuries fits better in terms of projection with atheists rather than with theists. Now again, Vitz is careful here. He admits there are cases that don't fit. But for example, let me just reveal some of the data. He says in terms of kind of defective fathers, he says that Nietzsche, Hume, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, and Albert Camus, all five of those, their fathers died prematurely. So think of these leading thinkers, Friedrich Nietzsche, David Hume, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, all leading skeptical thinkers, either atheists or skeptical. He also says that abusive and weak fathers would seen in Thomas Hobbes, Voltaire, Ludwig Feuerbach, and Sigmund Freud. Even Freud had abusive or a weak father. Now, again, Vitz turns it around and says, look, there are exceptions. John Stuart Mill, the famous British philosopher, and Karl Marx had nurturing fathers. So it doesn't fit completely with all the data. But Vitz argues that this idea of projection may fit better with explaining a lack of God rather than belief in God. Mm-hmm. Now, he also adds a number of things. For example, with Adolf Hitler and with Joseph Stalin. Now, Stalin clearly was an atheist. There are debates about what Hitler believed. There are debates, by the way, about whether Nazism was kind of a type of pagan religion or whether it was atheistic. Those debates are quite heated. But Vitz also argues that when you look at some of the most influential theists, that they had very nurturing fathers by and large. Jean Blaise Pascal, Berkeley, Chesterton, Bart. And so if you accept this idea that maybe belief in God is not a matter of evidence, facts, and reason, maybe it is a psychological projection, Vitz says it seems to fit better with atheism. Now again, if I can bring you back to this idea, Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas is arguing that when we think about God, we have to think about God in terms of what we know, but we also have to recognize that there are limitations to what we know. And again, so the idea could be that it could be that this is the way God intended to reveal himself to us. And when that model breaks down, that is when you have fathers that die, or you have fathers that are abusive, or you have fathers that leave, or fathers that are aloof, it kind of fouls up the system that was intended to work in this way. Now, let me speak to something that I think is important, and we'll again return to this in our second program. I think it's important to talk a little bit to those who've had fathers who are maybe not there for them, neglectful fathers or abusive fathers or fathers that would have died. I think it's important to communicate the idea that we have a heavenly Father, and He loves us, that He providentially provides for us. I think it's important for people to recognize, for example, maybe you're a single mother. There's a lot of single mothers in our culture and our society today. I think it's important in cases like that to introduce a very important secondary idea about fathers, and that is that there are father substitutes. Mm-hmm. There are grandfathers, there's uncles, there's friends, there's pastors, there's teachers. It's not merely that we have a father or we don't have a father. Many people can play a father-like role in the life of people. And again, I want to come back to that in our second program. But now I also want to look at the fact that maybe what we're saying here is making people feel uncomfortable. I mean, I wonder how many fathers out there feel like they're inadequate. I know I do. Just over the last couple years, we had some problems with one of my children. And I looked into my heart and I thought, what didn't I do? What should have I done? It's pretty easy to feel inadequate when it comes to being a parent. I think it's important for failing fathers or fathers that are weak or inadequate, which is all of us. I think it's important to realize that God forgives us, that God can strengthen us. He can teach us how to be more effective fathers. And we can recognize that we can repent of if we have not been the best fathers that we can be, we can repent, and we can learn to emulate other fathers. So, could I say this? If it's true, either one way or another, that our idea of God, Freud, a false projection, or it could be Witt saying a denial of God. I mean, if people come to fundamentally different ideas about God based upon their father, you can only see how critically important the father role really is. Mm-hmm. And if you're going to get married and you're going to have children, you need to make a commitment.
I have a couple of comments. This idea of others playing a role in your kids' lives, as a father and a parent, you like to think that you're going to be the fountainhead of all the information and wisdom and knowledge to lead and guide your children. But early on, I realized that your kids don't usually necessarily listen to all this wisdom that you have. And I've grew to the point of realizing how important other people can be in enlightening your children and in bringing wisdom into their lives. There were some Sunday school teachers, for instance, that played a critical role in the life of some of my children. And I learned to be so grateful for the role that they played and what they were able to do, which I could not do. Or it wasn't that maybe I couldn't do it, but somehow it didn't work. I think we've all experienced where you tell your kids certain things and then they come to you at some later time and tell you what they learned from someone else. And you think, that's what I've been telling them all along.
They're still in my credit there.
There's one other comment I'd like to make, and that is that one of the things that I've realized too as a Christian is that our best example is not that we're always right and always perfect in what we do. It's what we do in the face of our failures. How do we respond to them? And I've made this comment, I think, in the past, that if you were to ask my kids what was most important in my things I did for them or relate how I related to them, they would say that I was willing, when I was wrong, to come and ask their forgiveness and acknowledge that I was wrong. Mm-hmm. And I just think that's critical. We're never going to be perfect in the way that we behave. We're not Jesus, after all. There are times when we screw up.
Yeah.
The question is, what do we do with that? How do we respond to that? And as a father, being able to go to my kids and say, you know, remember this thing that I said or did? I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And that brings a bond, cements a relationship that is powerful.
And again, the opposite, when children have unreconciled problems, I've read, for example, Alistair McGrath's biography about the life of C.S. Lewis, and a very big difficulty that Lewis had, of course, first of all, the death of his mother, Flora, when he was only 9 years old. He said, it was like the earth. I never could get my footing after that. Everything had changed. But McGrath also brings out that Lewis had a very difficult relationship with his father, Albert. And, you know, when you have unreconciled issues, I mean, it poses lots of problems. So Dave, your point is so well, to be embraced, that being able to work through problems, being able to recognize that, there are times where as fathers, we don't always do the right thing, and to develop humility. Yeah. Well, let me talk about a couple other things, if I might here. Again, I want to return to that idea of there being people who play fatherly roles. When I was going to college, I was the only one in my family. I actually was the only one in my family to graduate from high school, but I was certainly the only one in my family to go to college, and I didn't have too many people that I could ask advice. Fortunately, I bumped into a philosopher at Cerritos College in Southern California. This was a community college. In the early days, by the way, when I was a student, there was no tuition. You paid for your parking and your registration, but there was no actual tuition. They quickly changed that. California.
Yes.
California quickly became a state where they required you to pay your tuition. But I bumped into a philosophy professor there named Douglas Wessel, Professor Wessel. And he was a Lutheran. He never told you what he believed. In fact, one of the reasons I thought he was one of the best teachers I've ever had is whatever philosopher he was talking, it was like he believed what that philosopher believed. And so, he'd give you Nietzsche, but he'd give you Thomas Aquinas, and it was like, well, which is you? Which view would you have? He would never tell you unless you went to his office afterward. And then, he told me, yeah, I'm a Christian. And he had a Lutheran background. Well, Doug was able to offer me advice that my father couldn't. I might also note that I had a baseball coach. John Mosley was his name. Mr. Mosley, we always called him Mr. Mosley. But he was, he coached both me and Daryl Strawberry and Michael Strawberry and a number of other guys that I played baseball with. And, he nicknamed me Professor. I never understood that at the time. Why are you calling me Professor? But I think he saw something in me. that, you know, he was a very fatherly type figure. I could go to him with my problems, and he would talk with me. And so God is gracious in creating father figures and mentors. Walter Martin was a mentor. Hugh Ross, Dave Rockstad have been mentors to me. You know, God is faithful in kind of bringing people in your life. Now, Joe, I'd actually like to say something about you and your family, if I might. So forgive me if I'm saying something you're uncomfortable with, but I have to tell you, when I first met you, in fact, when you first applied for a job here at Reasons to Believe, the thing that impressed me most, and you had a very impressive resume, and you're a very impressive person. You're an intellectual, you're a wordsmith, you're a Laker fan. I mean, that helps. But I was really impressed with you and your family, particularly your oldest son, that, you know, you in effect adopted him. And that just really impressed me. And it made me conclude, this is the kind of person I want to see work at Reasons to Believe. This is a value that I think is very important. And unfortunately, we live in a world where sometimes men seek to run away from their responsibilities. But you not only did that, you took responsibility of your son. And it always impressed me. I remember telling Kathy Ross that. What impresses me about Joe is his values, particularly related to his family.
Well, thank you for that, Ken. I appreciate it. Yeah. Go ahead. Well, I could say a lot, but go ahead.
nobody's perfect in these categories. And I think that's why it's so important to be able to say that, you know, God forgives us. You know, I know in my life, there have been times where I've been angry, and the anger was excessive. I had a right to be disappointed or something, but there, you know, the father roles are difficult. I do want to say something about my own father. You know, what's interesting to me is that my dad had a tough life. He was a coal miner in West Virginia. You don't want to go into those mines. Those were very dangerous mines, but during his lifetime, that was kind of the only job he could get. That was the only way he could kind of make a living. West Virginia was a poor state, and Clay County is probably the poorest county within West Virginia. So he was a coal miner and probably got black lung from going down in those mines. And then in World War II came, and he was drafted into the war. He was wounded. And so my dad had a difficult life. But there were a couple things that I want to bring up that my dad did. I mean, my mom and dad probably only had an elementary school education, because with the Depression, they felt an obligation to work on the farm, to try to do the best they could. But there were still things that my dad did that I really appreciated. And I just want to enumerate some of those. My dad wasn't well educated, but he loved ideas. He was interested in ideas. He was interested in religion. He was interested in politics. I think the reason my dad converted to Catholicism was he visited the Vatican when it was liberated in 1944. And I think it kind of opened up a different world to him. But I remember when we would go to have meals, my dad would raise ideas. And I always appreciated that. My dad also valued books. He wasn't a huge reader. I think my mother was more the reader in the family. But my dad did value books. He believed that people should be lifelong learners, if you will. And he was, my dad really loved learning. He, I think, was self-conscious about not having a more developed education. But I remember my dad would say at 6:30 when Walter Cronkite would come on Channel 2, CBS, you know, he would often say, you know, if you stop talking, you might learn something. Of course, he put it in a little more gruff manner. But I could tell my dad wanted to learn, and he thought, you know, learning was very important. He trusted in reason. I think my dad was open to being persuaded, but he thought you better have a good argument. And then I know my dad really enjoyed rhetoric. You know, I was having a conversation with a friend one day, and we were kind of talking about World War II. And my friend said, well, you know, President Roosevelt probably took actions during the Depression, but some of his political, financial ideas probably made the Depression last longer. That's a critique that some conservatives have about President Roosevelt. And I said, well, that might be, but I can tell you this, that Roosevelt gave my mom and dad hope. I mean, at the beginning of World War II, the war wasn't looking very good. It was, I would say up until 1942, the Axis was probably winning World War II. And here you have a president, an imperfect president, as they all are. But I remember my parents being very... They loved to listen to Roosevelt speak on the radio. They felt like it was a, you know, a fatherly figure, if you will. Again, telling them it's going to be okay. We're going to get through this kind of thing. And I think my dad always appreciated people who had kind of skilled rhetoric. So let me kind of tie some of this together, if I could. You know, how we come to believe in God, maybe it's possible that the way we come to believe in God is that God draws us. I hold the position, I mean, the reason why I'm an Augustinian, the reason why I fall on the theological category of the more Reformed, is because I do believe that in order for people to become interested in God, God has to do something. And it has to be prior, and it has to be profound. And, you know, it is possible that the way we form our beliefs about God have a lot to do with the family experiences that we have. And moreover, I think, again, the way we think about our fathers. I mean, when you think about the Lord, he is the creator of heaven and earth. I was praying yesterday. I was praying for my son. And what came to my mind as I was praying is I said to the Lord, Lord, you brought all things. You brought all of existence. Lord, you brought the totality of all things into existence from nothing. I know that I can trust you for the life of my son. That you have that kind of power, that you have that kind of love. And so having a healthy view of God, having a rich view of God, a view of God based upon the revealed scriptures, that plays such a very important role. And that then is, I hope in the next program, I'd like to look at this role of father. What is it, how important are fathers? And why do we have what is seemingly a fatherless crisis in our culture?
Yeah, great stuff. Thank you, Ken. I know you mentioned a couple of books there to read. Paul Vitz, is it called Faith of the Fatherless? I Correct. Think we all read it years ago, but you gave a refresher there, so I appreciated that. So that's one book I'm sure you'd recommend. Did you mention another one? trying to think.
Yeah, I did mention The Future of an Illusion by Sigmund Freud, but I would like to recommend some of what I wrote in Christianity Cross-Examined.
Yes.
I talk a little bit about the role of family and suffering and things of that nature.
All right, so pick up your copy of Christianity Cross-Examined by Ken Samples if you don't have one already. It's very readable and extremely helpful and useful. You've gotten a lot of compliments about your book, Ken, and I meant to read one of them, and I didn't have it in front of me ready for this podcast, but I'll read it on the next one. We're going to pick it up on the second part of this podcast, and you're going to bring it home a little bit more, Ken. There's a lot of discussion and culture today around this topic, so we're looking forward to some more of that in the next podcast. Let us know your comments and questions. You can reach Ken via his Twitter handle at RTB_KSamples. Many of you are reaching Ken through Facebook and also by reading reflectionsbyken.wordpress.com, where you can comment there. So please visit that blog site as well. This podcast is available on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, and Spotify. Look for the Reasons to Believe podcast, and you'll see Straight Thinking there. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening and joining us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.